Please to Romans chapter 4, if you're not there already. I have one announcement to add, and that is we finished the summer series, Wednesday evening Bible studies. We were going through the judgment seat of Christ, the believer's rewards, and I, at the end, did a 10-page study on the book of Hebrews, just in brief, talking about the theme of the book of Hebrews and how it really, in my conviction, is pointing to our future rewards, and in particular, the believer reigning with Christ and the possibility of losing that for unfaithfulness. And to tell you the truth, you know, getting ready for the start of the semester and ending that series, I was just a little bleary-eyed, and looking back over that study that I produced, 10 pages, I found some mistakes. And they troubled me. One of them was I put down a citation that was supposed to be from Hebrews, and I said Romans. I'm a Romans teacher, you know, a Romans obsessed. And another one was I was making a big point about the difference between two forms of the same Greek word, prototokos and prototokia, and I found I typed prototokos twice, which, you know, makes total nonsense then out of the paragraph. So I redid it, and if you have the old one, I'd ask that, as a personal favor, you destroy it and pick up the new one. There's a big stack out there on the table. Brought them in this morning. So do that for me, please, because I don't want to have you read it and say, that's nonsense. There are a few other mistakes. There are probably more, tell you the truth, but those are the ones I could find right now. So Romans chapter 4. You know, for all those who lost loved ones, 9/11, or are dealing with the after effects themselves, there have been cases of disease from those who breathed the fumes, couldn't escape. For all those who are rattled or disturbed, even today, who are shaken by the events 10 years ago, it is my hope and my prayer that every one of them and everyone here this morning is able to say, and able to say with conviction, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. As a Christian author I've been reading lately, we'll call him Samuel, and he was remembering the day of his conversion. He was 20, he was wild, he was rebellious, and he was miserable. And he went to a local church and found a man of God to talk to. He knew he was lost and on his way to hell, and this more elderly saint took his Bible and leafed through it and went to several passages and showed him the way of salvation. And the young man was ready to put his trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and that's when this older gentleman played a little trick on him. He asked him, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins?" And the man said, "Yes, I do." And the older saint said again, "Do you believe he will save you if you trust in him?" And Samuel said, "Yes, I do." And then the older gentleman asked him a question that caught the younger man completely off guard. He said, "How do you know that?" And the younger man, Samuel, said, "Because you told me." The young man replied that somewhat impatiently and a little put out, because he had come to be saved, and he thought, now I'm getting the runaround. He saw no need whatsoever to ask that last question. "No," the older gentleman said, very firmly and deadly serious. And Samuel was indignant, he was embarrassed, and again, he was put out. He had come in all sincerity because he wanted to be saved, and now he's being made to look like a fool. So, somewhat in exasperation, he said, "Then why?" And the older gentleman picked up that Bible with his pages still open. With one hand, with the other hand, he took his first two fingers and he tapped the pages and he said, "Because this book says so." In the aftermath of 9/11, as folks are still very unsettled about it, but as our brother said, it's easy to start to forget, it behooves us to have the answers. And the Apostle Paul, he settles a debate in Romans chapter 4. with what saith the Scripture. That for him was unequivocally the final authority. That for him was the bottom line, end of debate. And if you're talking about something as serious as not even just an earthly catastrophe that causes panic and wreaks havoc, but eternal disaster, and how to avoid that, and how to know you'll be with the Lord God forever and ever, then don't go to the banks of human wisdom. Don't go to human rationale. Don't go to feelings or gut impressions or superstitions. Take me, please, to the Word of God. Go to that impregnable rock and fortress itself. Thus saith the Lord, is what we have. The Apostle Paul, you remember from Romans chapter 3, he has been saying that justification is a free gift, being justified freely by his grace. And it's absolutely free to us, not because it's a cheap thing, but it costs someone very highly. Someone paid the bills. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption speaks of a purchase price, a ransom paid to set men free. And that ransom was nothing less than the blood of God's own Son. And as was said this morning, he withheld not a drop. The blood of God's own Son. And he hath set him to be a propitiation, Paul goes on. God's wrath entirely satisfied by that one completed work. Well, there's some discussion then that ensues in Romans. Paul is maintaining, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, totally apart from the deeds of the law. That's radical stuff, he's saying. Justified by faith alone. Of course, the battle cry of the Reformation. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christos, through Christ alone. Battle cry of the Reformation. Now, Paul spends this chapter defending that stance. That's what Romans 4 is all about. If you can think of Romans chapter 4 as a sermon, I taught homiletics preaching for 6 years at the Bible school, and one thing I told my students is every good sermon must have a text. And the text for this sermon is verse 3. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 is Paul's text. What saith the Scripture? Now let's take it back to the first verse. And Paul questions whether there could be a possible exception to the rule. In Jewish minds, Abraham. If anyone was an exception, Abraham could have been justified on his own merit. Romans 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Bottom line, again, with the Apostle Paul. Final authority, what saith the Scripture? End of debate. Abraham believed God. Goes back to the book of beginnings, Genesis. Genesis 15, verse 6 is where it's found. Abraham was not the first man ever to be justified. But it's the first time Scripture clearly records a man is justified. Before him, certainly Abel. We're told later in Hebrews 11, through faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Justification by faith. And Enoch before Abraham. And Noah before Abraham. There were others, but this is the first recorded instance of justification in the Scripture. And the question is, what did Abraham do to get justified? This is what he did. He believed. That's it. Abraham believed God. According to William R. Newell, he did the one thing a man can do without doing anything. He actually transferred his trust. He believed. He stepped back from his own righteousness, his own doing, and he relied upon Christ only to do. Jesus cried from the cross, of course, "It is finished," or "It is done." Now, in Romans 4, verse 3, as Paul quotes Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, he used something called the aorist tense. That's a verb tense that Greek has, the original language of the New Testament, that English does not have. And aorist tense, you hear pastors, Bible teachers refer to it from time to time. And the only reason I refer to it here is because it is significant. The aorist tense doesn't tell us anything about the duration of the action. That's why like atheist is someone who's not a theist, someone who doesn't believe in God. That A at the beginning negates the rest of the word. So he's not a theist, he's an atheist. Aorist tense is that A attached to the Greek word orizo, which means to set horizons or set boundaries. So the aorist tense means he's not setting any horizon or any boundaries as to how long the action endured. He's just telling you it endured. Okay, it took place. The aorist tense, what you need to know is it indicates a definite action in time. Why does that matter? Because that indicates this was not an action that went on and on and on. In other words, Abraham wasn't continually believing God, therefore he was justified. Abraham, at a definite moment in time, put his trust in God and was justified because of it. Not an ongoing or enduring process, you understand. The issue is Abraham believed at a point in time, and at that very moment, God counted him as righteous. Now, the word for counted is legizomai. Again, I don't just want to dazzle you with Greek, or certainly not confuse you, but this is such an important doctrinal word, legizomai. It's because proper attention isn't given to this word, this concept, that evangelicals back in the 1990s could sign a document called the Gift of Salvation saying that we now agree with Roman Catholicism as to what justification by faith means. Roman Catholic Church has not changed their stance. They have not. Their unofficial motto is Semper Iadem, Latin meaning forever the same. Roman Catholic Church has not changed their stance. These evangelicals were deceived. Okay, there is not foundational agreement between Roman Catholic concept of justification and the biblical concept of justification by faith alone. It was counted unto him as righteousness. That Greek word legizomai could also be translated reckoned, imputed, credited. And in that document I'm speaking of, the Gift of Salvation in 1997, drafted by Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse of the representing the Catholic Church, you don't find that word. You don't find it anywhere. Richard Bennett, you want to see him get all up in arms and passionate, just talk to him about that. You do not find that biblical word in that document. You find infused righteousness, conferred righteousness, but not credited, imputed. A deliberate avoidance of this biblical term. That's why it's important. Okay? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Credited righteousness to Abraham's account. God credits perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ himself, to my account the moment I believe. Now then, this faith, could that be construed as a work? Our act of faith, believing, aren't you doing something? Could that be a meritorious act? In fact, many have argued that. And in the days of the Apostle Paul, Orthodox rabbis had a position on Genesis 15, verse 6. Their position was that Abraham's faith was a thing of merit. And one rabbi comments that God parted the Red Sea because Abraham merited God's intervention through his meritorious faith. So it seems like the next couple verses may have been written particularly to those rabbis. Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Some have called these two verses the greatest statement of free grace in the whole Bible. Is faith itself just another kind of work? Is believing a meritorious act, a work of righteousness? Absolutely no. Paul's very point here is that faith is the opposite of working. It's the antithesis of working. No, Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And when he believed, he was recognizing, there's no way I can do anything here on a meritorious basis. And he stepped back from his own works, his own doing, and fully relied on Christ as the only one who could accomplish the work that was needed. To him that worketh, Paul says, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That word work or worketh in the King James, it means to do anything in view of some payment or reward. If I do anything in view of a payment or reward, that constitutes work here. And the word reward itself is a word that means wages or compensation given in exchange for toil or effort. Am I still in sync with the note pages? Is that okay? All right, my PowerPoints are a little out of order. Another bleary-eyed thing. I do those from time to time, sorry. So I'm going to jump ahead a little bit after this. But here's the thing. Paul has already said justification is by grace. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. Now he says, Romans 4, verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if it's a work you're doing, something in view of a reward, payment, wages, then it is no longer a matter of grace. And Paul has already said, justification is by grace. He said freely, using the Greek word dorian. Are we off now? Are we off from the note sheet? Yeah, let me grab mine. Okay, yes, I did jump ahead to the second page. The second page, please. Sorry about the confusion. Romans 3:24, Paul said, emphatically, we are justified freely by his grace. He used the word dorian, Greek, translated freely, and it means without just cause. It means for nothing, if you remember. Absolutely free. And that wasn't enough for the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:24. He added another word that is almost redundant, but brings in a fuller dimension, being justified freely by his grace. And grace is defined as undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. Being justified freely by his grace. So Paul says, justification is by grace, and it can't be grace when work is involved in any way. Then, folks, you have a debt. Grace and debt, antithetical. They're mutually exclusive. Debt is that which is legitimately due me for goods or services rendered. There's obligation involved. Now, let me just ask here, how many of you out there, and you can raise your hand, how many of you work a job? Okay. Very good. How many work 30, 40 hours or more? All right. And I assume you expect a paycheck for that. Why? Joel, you work a job, right? And what's the company you work for?
MC Squared.
And you take home a paycheck?
Yes.
Every week, every 2 weeks?
Every 2 weeks.
Every 2 weeks. And you take home that paycheck because why?
Because I put in my time, my 40 hours.
He puts in his hours. So he takes home the paycheck. You know, Joel, you're on the work debt basis with MC Squared. Do you think you could work it out with MC Squared to not show up for work, not put in any hours, and still get the same paycheck? He says no. That's not very gracious of MC Squared. They're not on the free grace basis with Joel. They are on the work debt basis. Now, at NTBI, New Tribes Bible Institute, we have a student body, say, 180 to 190 students at any given time. And out of that, there are normally about 40 to 50 or more of those students who work at Dairyland buses. Now, for some years, Dairyland has had a cooperating working relationship with New Tribes Bible School. They hired a bunch of our students way back when, found them reliable, found them trustworthy, liked them, and so they came to us and worked out a deal. And we actually rearranged our class schedule a little bit to accommodate them. They would hire so many students. They come down, they give an orientation, they hire so many students per year, and in addition, they actually give the Bible school a stipend for having so many students they can hire. It's been a good arrangement. But I'll tell you, over the years, I have never met a single New Tribes Bible School student who says, Dairyland pays me to stay home. Now, what if they came, though, the bosses from Dairyland came to New Tribes Bible School and they announced, here's a list, 50 more students we are hiring, and we're going to pay them the exact same amount weekly as those that drive the bus for the full week. But here's the deal, one condition. Don't you dare show up and set your foot on one bus. Because the moment you show up for work, set your foot on one bus, you lose that paycheck. No more money. That's it. That's the arrangement. You are paid for not working. That would be very nice of Dairyland. That would be students on the free grace basis. No debt involved. Then we'd have both. We'd have 50 students on the work debt basis. They show up, they put in their hours, they drive their buses, they get paid for that. They take home a paycheck. Work debt obligation. And 50 students on the free grace basis. The minute they show up, they forfeit their paycheck. They're paid not to work. And that's the arrangement Dairyland has, in my theory. You got to take it as a free gift, or you can't take it at all. The minute you put in work, you forfeit your pay. Now that is the arrangement we have with God for our justification. It is not work debt, folks. You can't get it that way. It's entirely a free grace arrangement. Christ has paid, and he has paid in full. But for our part, all that is required and the only thing we can contribute is faith. Is faith a work? Absolutely not. Here, Paul says very clearly, the one who believes is the one that worketh not. He is the one who does not work. The inspired word says faith is the opposite of working. They're not one and the same. The one who works says, you owe me for what I do. It's a matter of debt, but to the one that worketh not, he doesn't work. Instead of working, in the place of work, He trusts. He believes. God says that is not a work. But to him that worketh not, the one who does nothing whatsoever, folks, is the one who gets the reward. But again, use that word reward, which indicates somebody paid the bills. The Lord Jesus Christ paid in full. Justification is absolutely free. Again, it's not free because it has no value. Not at all. It is rather because it's far, far, far beyond our ability to place a value on it. It is absolutely priceless. It's infinitely beyond our ability to pay. It cannot be purchased at any price. That's the very opposite of salvation by works. It worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. See, you need to stop your working, and you need to rely completely on the one who does the most radical, most amazing work. He justifies the ungodly. You know that's pretty scandalous, isn't it? God is not in the business of justifying godly people. Problem is, he never could find one. The ungodly refers to those who defy God or leave him out of their thoughts and lives. Never could find one of the godly sort. Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Likewise, the Son of Man is not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he was talking to the ones who were convinced they were righteous, the Pharisees. And he wasn't agreeing with them that they were righteous. He was pointing out that the problem is you don't see yourself as sick, so you don't cry out for the physician. They that are whole need not a physician. Hopefully we don't call doctors when we're perfectly well and whole and sound. So the ungodly, those who live as though God does not exist, those who turn away from God, the God rejectors. You go out into this world and talk to people, and I have encountered people who will admit, "I'm ungodly scum." I have talked to people. I talked to a man who was drinking out of a bottle in a paper bag once in Detroit, in the hard section of Detroit, and he was perfectly willing to tell me he was not good enough to be saved. What I couldn't convince him of is that nobody is. Ungodly scum? Guess what? You qualify. This prize is for you. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, Paul says. His faith is counted for righteousness. The ungodly, that's the only kind he ever justifies. And down through the ages and in the Bible, we see those men and women who are convicted of their sin, whose hearts are prepped, and there's a question that comes. There's a question on their heart. Matthew 19, verse 16. The rich young ruler follows after Jesus, and he says, "Good master, what good thing can I do that I may have eternal life?" Acts chapter 2, there's devout Jews in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. It's the Feast of Pentecost. And here's these 120 individuals that pour out of this upper room, and they're praising God in tongues, in the languages of all these devout Jews from every nation under heaven, having never learned that language. And Peter gets up, and he preaches a bold sermon. And towards the close of that sermon, it says their hearts were pricked. And they ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts chapter 16, a panicked jailer in Philippi rushes through the dungeon, seeing all the open doors, his prisoners free, and he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas and says, "Good sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in every case, the answer, "What must you do?" You must stop doing. Stop doing, because it's not about what you and I do. It's totally about what he has done. Again, the Lord Jesus It's recorded only in one of the Gospels, John chapter 19, verse 31. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all say just before Jesus commended his spirit to the Father, he uttered a loud cry. They're all in agreement. None of them says what that cry was. Only John gives the content of that cry. It's one word in Greek, tetelestai. Three words in English, it is finished. The Lord Jesus finished the work no one else could. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And let me just give you a little context here. Jesus had fed the 5,000. The miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And those Jews that benefited from that and ate and were filled, they're following him. But not because they really have a spiritual interest here. They quite literally want to be filled again with this material bread. Excuse me. John 6, 26, verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not, he says, for the meat which perisheth. Now he said that because they took some pains to track Jesus down to find him. They took shipping. They followed him closely. So he says, labor, exercise that diligence, not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now there, Jesus is not telling us believe is another kind of meritorious work. He's saying, no, your hearts are so set on do. You've got to have something to do. This is all God requires that you do because it's been done. The work has been done. It's not a question for you of do. It's a question of relying on him who has done. So in exchange of work, in exchange of do, Jesus says, believe on the one who has done. Look with me, please, at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. So what do? We stop doing. It's not about my doing because it's done. It's about trusting, believing, receiving, relying. And relying is not the same as doing. Okay, Exodus chapter 14, and the scene here is the Exodus. Moses has led the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt following the last of the 10 plagues. And finally, Pharaoh and the Egyptians threw up their hands and they let them go. In fact, they encouraged them to leave as fast as possible and they enriched them with their own goods. But then Pharaoh had a change of heart and he sent his chariots, go get them. And so the chariots, the armies of Egypt, come bearing down on this group and they find themselves face to face with the Red Sea. Mountains on the left. Mountains on the right, Pharaoh's army behind, and the Red Sea ahead. And so they cry out, what do we do? Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more, forever. It's a matter of faith. Again, William R. Newell refers to it as the one thing a man can do without doing anything. It is diametrically opposed to work of any kind. Some of you have had weddings, and I've actually performed two weddings. Corey and Katie was my last one. Now let me tell you about the first one. It was students at the Bible school, and actually their parents were students at the Bible school as well earlier. And I was asked to perform this wedding, my first one, and I thought, what can there be to it? You know, I stand up and give a message. I do that all the time. You know, it's just shorter, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, or whatever. So what else is there to it? They flew me out to Phoenix, Arizona, and I found at the wedding rehearsal, there's a little more to it. There's all these people looking to me. What do you do? What do we do here? What do we do there? Where are the vows? How are you going to do the vows? And I was pulling my hair out until this person showed up. This wonderful person called a wedding coordinator. I don't think I ever really knew what one was before, but I was sure thankful I knew that day what a wedding coordinator was. Now, as I understand it, the whole purpose of a wedding coordinator is this can be a big, stressful deal to plan a large wedding. It can be a big, stressful deal. Now, my wife took care of ours pretty much herself, and she did an excellent job. But there's the cake, you know, for the reception. There's the pastor. There's the church building. There's the vows. There's the timing. There's almost kind of a choreography up there, you know, and where everything fits. And even the father escorting his daughter down the aisle, which I plan to do someday. And the pastor asks, who gives this woman to be wed? You know, all that very carefully organized. It was all too much for me. But see, you hire a wedding coordinator to take away all that stress for you. And they can be somewhat expensive. So here's my question. You hire a wedding coordinator, you pay a couple $1,000s for this. And why would you want to get your nose back in the stress, the duress, the pressure of all the intricate details of that wedding? You hired a wedding coordinator for that. As far as you're concerned, that's her purpose for existing. Let her fulfill her purpose. Why you got to get your nose in it again and put that stress back on your shoulders that you paid to take off your shoulders? You got a wedding coordinator. Well, maybe a little bit of a lame illustration, but folks, you have a Savior. If you needed a Savior, you've got a Savior. Why do you want to get into the business of saving yourself? You've got someone qualified to do that for you. It's not your business. You put your trust in the Savior. Just as hopefully, on a far lesser scale, you can put your trust in a wedding coordinator to take care of those details for you so you don't have to be saddled with all that stress. See, we're talking about justification by faith alone. Now, again, sorry for the confusion, but if you could turn back to page 1 on the handout. Justification by faith alone. The whole reason I need a Savior is someone to do the work of salvation for me. That means I don't take on the work of saving myself. I can't anyway. I need a Savior because I can't save myself. And it's done, completed, forever, by another. So what is this thing, faith? What is our part? We defined it earlier, if you were with us for the earlier messages from Romans, simply taking God at His word. But to the Reformers, they understood that there is the element of reliance in this faith, relying completely on what He has done and not at all on my own works, relying completely on what He has done and not on anything I must do. Fides est fiducia was a Latin saying of the Reformers. Faith means trust. There's that reliance. Now, if I'm able to transfer my trust, and I have someone worthy of that trust, then I get to repose. Now, that's an older English word we don't use so much anymore. I'll tell you, there are several instances in our hymn book of that word. I'm sorry we don't use it so much anymore, because it's a delightful and wonderful idea, isn't it? Reposing. It means total reliance. It means restful surrender of soul. It means I trust God to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Reposing. And I'm sure you all know what it's like to breathe that sigh of relief when someone you trust has come through. And you know what it's like to have total confidence in someone so that you can rest, so that you're without anxiety. My wife comes from a long line of deep sleepers. My mother-in-law, you could have an earthquake, she'd sleep through it. And Karen used to be that way, God bless her. We have not gone to a lot of movies as a couple. As a matter of fact, when we joined up with New Tribes Mission, there was a mission-wide policy. We don't attend movie theaters. But that policy was revoked some years ago. The first movie that Karen and I ever went to together, we dropped my kids off with my mom and dad, back when my mom and dad were able to take care of our kids, and we went off to the movie, Rambo 3. She was agreeable. Rambo 3, and there's old Sly Stallone up there, and M14s, M16s are going off, and bombs, and nuclear holocaust, and everything, and sense around sound in that theater. And I look next to me at my bride. No, she doesn't snore, but she was out cold. She was out cold. I couldn't believe it. But I'll tell you, since my kids became teens, she has not been such a deep sleeper. We've kind of switched roles. And now our teens, I mean, it used to be when they were small, we'd put them to bed at a certain time, then we'd have an hour or two of leisure on our own. You know, we'd watch TV, we'd read, we'd talk, we'd sit in our reposers. And now it's changed. You know, they put mom and dad to bed, and they go out on the town. And my wife, she'll close her eyes, but she's got this little machine, this cell phone, grip tight in her hand, because they're out and they could be behind a wheel. They're driving, and she's not going to rest until they're home. And I fall fast asleep, but then I wake up about an hour or so later because there's this light in the bed next to me, this little light going off, and my little wife is sitting up bleary-eyed, and she's reading the text message. And the text message says, "Mom, I'm home." And we can hear the garage door, the other door opening and closing. We can hear maybe the car drive up. But then she breathes a sigh of relief, and she sinks back into that bed, and she falls fast asleep because of what is written. That text says, "I am home." And then she can repose, folks. What I would invite you all to do, what Jesus invites you to do, is repose in his finished work. And I guarantee you, it's not just a feeling or a blind leap. You are trusting someone who is perfectly worthy of that trust and cannot fail. You are trusting in a finished work, and it is written, the biblical record of that work. We live in a stressful world. People all over are stressed out over their jobs, over their future, over their economy, over terrorism. And most people do have the sense they will face judgment someday, and they face stress over that. Will God accept them or condemn them for all eternity? Well, in this matter, we ought to welcome the chance to absolutely repose, rest in the completed, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You can rest forever in that. And I hope it appeals to you. I have a reposer at home. Looks something like this, different color. People call it recliners. I prefer to call it my reposer. And later on this afternoon, you can bet I will be reposing. Why not go through our lives and repose in that finished work in confidence. Jesus invites you to do so because it's by faith alone. It is written, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, why would we not choose to repose? Admittedly, it's appealing. Why is it difficult for us? And I will tell you, it's, I think, due to our own pride. Man's self-sufficiency, like a stubborn child insisting, "No, Mom, I'm going to pour the milk." Like a stubborn child insisting, "No, I can do it, Mom, I can do it, Dad." When I worked at a radio station, WCAR, before I came into New Tribes Mission, there's a lot of different programs on the air by anyone who wanted to purchase the broadcast time. We had psychiatrists, psychologists, we had veterinarians, we had lawyers, went on the air and promoed their own office and their own work and did a show as a service, a public service to the rest, answering questions. Well, there was one young gentleman who did a show for the disabled. And his name was Ned. Ned was once a vigorous, athletic young man, mountain climber, rappeller. And he went in the daring places and did the daring things. And one time, he put his trust in the wrong anchor and the wrong rope. And he fell back about 30 feet and was instantly a quadriplegic. He was paralyzed. And I met him after that time. He was in a wheelchair and he'd come in and do his show. And it was very fortunate for his show that it was radio, because he kept telling people over the air, "You are not disabled. You can do anything you set your mind to." But you should have seen the effort I went to get that man in his wheelchair in the studio. There was about a 2-inch little step to you had to traverse to get into the radio studio. And then he didn't bring a phone screener with him, and he took live on-the-air calls. I had to get out from behind the console and run into the screening room and screen the calls for him and then run back. And I lifted him bodily in that wheelchair over that step to get him in the studio. And it was heavy. And for all that work, he treated me like a slave. He really did. And I wondered, why does he hate me so? Why does he treat me like dirt? And then it occurred to me, because every week he comes in and I put the lie to what he's saying. He's saying, "You can do anything you put your mind to. You're not disabled. That's a figment of your imagination. Positive thinking." And meanwhile, he's totally depending on me to run around and do all this physical stuff for him that he can't do. Radio. And so he hated me for that. I represented to him his own limitations. It's pride, folks. It's self-sufficiency. After a while, he gave up his show. And he did what a lot of folks in broadcasting do. He went to a small town in Michigan, little radio station, to get experience to put on his resume to start his upward climb. He lasted 2 weeks. I guess he didn't have someone there like me to run around and do his work for him, because he gave up and he took his own life after 2 weeks. Pride, self-sufficiency. Romans goes on. Romans chapter 4. Verse 6, Paul says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, just bring this to a close with these last few words. Paul here refers back to Psalm 32. David's penitential psalm, one of them. And David's cry in Hebrew is actually a bit more emotional. It's, "Oh, the blessedness of the man," is what David says. In Greek, the word is makarios, which is the same word we find in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit." And it means they are to be accounted as truly happy, or they're in the best possible state. As John Schuetz so eloquently said up here, it's not the temporal things, is it? It's the eternal things. things we need to be concerned with. And these folks, the meek, the poor in spirit, those that are persecuted for Jesus' sake, from the world's view in the temporal, physical realm, they don't appear to be that well off, that fortunate. But in the eternal spiritual, they are in the best possible state. Blessed is the man, Paul says, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, folks, this is Psalm 32. This is Old Testament. What we have here is another instance of Old Testament, justification by faith, counted as righteous by faith alone. He joins the list, David, Abraham, and before him Abel, and Enoch, and Noah. Old Testament saints, Old Testament justification by faith. Now, Paul here goes to David because, as was mentioned in the breaking of the bread this morning, the Levitical law requires, for matters of great importance, a minimum of 2 or 3 witnesses. So he's got Abraham to bear witness, and he goes to David. Blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And then he says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now that is Old Testament Hebrew parallelism. Old Testament Hebrew parallelism. It's a literary device where a man, you find it often in the Psalms, in Job, in Proverbs, a man makes basically the same statement twice. He states it from 2 different angles, but they are roughly equivalent expressions. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Again, this is Old Testament forgiveness of sins. The 2 different words for iniquities, sins, refers to lawless deeds, acts of rebellion, crimes against God. Blessed is the man unto whom God has blotted them out and removed them from his sight forever. As far as the east is from the west, says Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west. He doesn't say as far as the north is from the south, because there's a northernmost point and a southernmost point on the globe, and you can measure that difference. But as far as the east is from the west, that's immeasurable. Because as far as you go east, there will be farther east to go. So the difference between east and west, immeasurable. It's infinite. North and south, that's measurable. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. There's not a lot of popular Christian art I see in the Christian bookstores that I really appreciate. But there's one I really do like, and it's this one. The title is Forgiven. And that's what we have because of what Christ did for us on the cross. I could do without the halo, I think. Actually, I could do without any likenesses of Jesus. I don't think we're called on to do those, but I like what this depicts. Here's the rebel. Here's the lawless one. Here's the sinner with the hammer in his hand and the nail in his hand. And he's spent. And in all his angst and his bitterness and his rebellion, the Lord Jesus just grabs him from behind and loves him, hugs him. Forgiven, that's what we have. There's a song, popular Christian song, not too long ago, where the man is lamenting, he's agonizing over his sins, he's weeping, he's crying to God, and the refrain is God answering back, and he's saying, what sin? As far as the east is from the west, it's forgiven. And then Paul concludes, blessed is the man unto whom God will not impute sin. Folks, that is sweet indeed because it's God's promise of continual, ongoing forgiveness through that one-time act of justification. Past, present, and future, all under the blood. If there's any word in our vocabulary these days that I think personally is overused, it's the word awesome. But I will tell you, folks, that is awesome. Continual forgiveness that we have promised to us by the unfailing God through that one-time act of justification. Again, it's faith alone. No meritorious act. There's none we can do. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.